presentation song, we have the lesson tonight, will be number 310, if you care to mark your books there, 310, by the way.
Good evening. Once again, it's a pleasure to be with you. I encourage you to get out your Old Testament tonight and turn to the book of 1 Kings chapter 18 specifically. 1 Kings chapter 18. I'm sorry to be the one to report this to you, but the Bible is boring. At least according to several folks I read about online and several folks that I've heard from, Bible is boring. There's nothing exciting that occurs in the Word of God. And that couldn't be further from the truth. There are love stories, there are all kinds of plots with all kinds of twists in the Bible. There are even great battles that are fought and won and lost and waged in God's Word. It's upon one of those battles that we want to cast our attention this morning. It's one of my favorite battles that you can find. This is the battle fought between Elijah and the prophets of Baal upon Mount Carmel that we see here in the book of 1 Kings chapter 18. I remind you that according to Romans 15 and verse number 4, the things that were written aforetime are written for our learning. And then according to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse number 11, those things that happened unto them happened to be for our example and for our admonition. And while we do not go back to the Old Testament to find our law, which we should keep, we certainly go back there and find accounts from which we learn many valuable lessons. That is our aim tonight, to learn some lessons from the Battle of Mount Carmel. I encourage you to think about these briefly with me tonight, the great things we can learn from the battle at Mount Carmel. In the book of 1 Kings chapter 18, previous to verse number 17, there are some exchanges of conversations going on. It's about to rain once again as the prophet Elijah is going to tell Ahab. We pick up the story in verse number 17, where it says, "And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Here comes the troubler. Here's a nickname that's been given by King Ahab to Elijah. Oh, you're the one that's causing trouble. But look at verse number 18. He answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and thy father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." The first lesson that we learn from the Battle of Mount Carmel is this. We learn about the true source of true trouble in life. So often we play the famous blame game. All of my problems and all of my life are because of you and you and you and not self-inflicted wounds. But here is the sad but very important truth, that most of the trouble I find in my life, especially the trouble of the spiritual sort, is nobody's fault but whose? But my own. And here's Ahab, Elijah, you're the one causing all the trouble. Elijah, no, that's not the truth. You're the one that's causing trouble for you and your kingdom. And so I need to learn the lesson that if there is trouble in my life, perhaps it could be with the help of somebody else, but typically it's because of something that I have done. Explore a couple of verses with me in the book of Wisdom, the book of Proverbs, chapter 12. First, Proverbs 12 and verse number 13. Here's what the wise men had to say. We want to concentrate on a particular word here. Proverbs 12 and verse 13. The wicked is snared by the transgression of, and here comes the important word, of his lips. But the just shall come out of trouble. A little further on, Proverbs 15 and verse number 6. Again, the wise man pins these words. In the house of the righteous is much treasure, but in the revenues of the wicked, guess what comes to the wicked? Trouble comes to those who are wicked. And then there's a lesson that we need to learn from 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 15. A kind of a backwards type of lesson, if you will. Here in the book of 1 Peter, there's a lot of talk about suffering as children of God going on and how to remain strong, remain steadfast. But look in verse number 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Then it goes on to talk about Christian suffering in verse number 16. What Peter is saying here in verse number 15, that if you are suffering because you murdered somebody, you earned it. If you're suffering because you are a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody in other men's matters, it's nobody's fault that you're suffering besides who? Besides yourself. And the sooner that I realize that most of the trouble in my life is of the self-inflicted sort, the better off I will be at solving those problems. Ahab never got that. He never got that. In all of his life, he never got the fact that he was the one bringing trouble in his life. Now, let's go on in our text in 1 Kings chapter 18. Now in verse number 19. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. Now our next lesson emanates from verse 21. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Another lesson from the battle at Mount Carmel is the lesson about needing to get off of the fence. You've got to get off the fence. The language here in the old King James is kind of fancy. How long are you going to halt between two opinions? How long, Ahab, and you prophets of Baal, how long are you going to try to toe the line between following God and following Baal at the same time? You have to get off the fence, is what Elijah is telling Ahab and the prophets. You pick God, fine. You pick Baal, but pick somebody. Get off the fence. Now the lesson for us is of course that so many times even children of God are guilty of trying to have a toe in the world and a toe with God, and try to please both of them, but you and I both know that certainly does not work. Either I choose God, or I choose the world. And it's your choice, my friend. It's my choice tonight as well. Do you remember during the Sermon on the Mount, in the book of Matthew chapter 6, in verse number 24, some of the impossible things in the Bible, which makes for a good study. But in Matthew 6, and verse 24, the Lord says, no man can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Here comes the impossible thing. You cannot do what? You cannot serve God and mammon. It's just not possible. You can't do it. I can't please God while trying to please my worldly appetite at the same time. Now that's harder to do than it is to say, easier said than done, kind of a proposition. But I have to figure out tonight, who do I want to serve? Who do you want to serve? Do you want to serve God, or do you want to serve the world? And Elijah's saying, Ahab, you got to pick God or Baal. Pick somebody. Get off of the fence. Now, in the book of Galatians 1, we touched upon this in our lesson in our Bible study period this morning. Galatians chapter 1, Paul made it very clear to the church there at Galatia who he wanted to please. And I submit to you that we need to follow the same path as the apostle. In Galatians 1 and verse number 10, here's what the apostle had to say. He says, For do I now persuade men or God? Who am I trying to persuade, men or God? Or do I seek to please men? Now, of course, those are the famous rhetorical questions that really aren't supposed to be answered out loud, but let's answer them out loud. Paul, who are you trying to please, God or man? God is who I'm trying to please. Am I in this effort to please men? No, sir. I'm not in this effort to please men. If in the effort of pleasing God, I please men, that's fine. That's great. But if I have to choose, it must be pleasing God. I have to get off the fence. You have to get off the fence tonight. And if tonight you're here and you've been kind of waffling back and forth, I want to obey God, but there's some other things that I want to do, you have to make a decision tonight. It's of vital importance that you get off the fence and make the right choice in serving the one God above. Now let's move on in our text in the book of 1 Kings chapter 18. Elijah said unto the people, I, even I only, you might highlight the words I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now we're going to stop here at verse 22 and draw out another lesson from the battle of Mount Carmel. And this lesson is this: the battle, as we just sung a few moments ago, the battle belongs to the Lord. It always has, and it always will. No matter how long time stands, the battle belongs to the Lord. Now, I don't know if you read into the prophet's words here or not. I do. He's trying to teach them a lesson. He's laying some groundwork for something that's coming later. You have 450 on your side against who? Against me all by myself. And of course, this is going to be an easy victory. We have 449 more than he has. This is going to be a sense for us to win this battle. But one thing they have not learned, but they will quickly learn and tragically will learn, if God is not on their side, victory is not on their side. Now the famous verse, of course, to go along with this is Romans 8 and verse number 31. If God be for us, you know the rest of that, don't you? If God be for us, who can what? Who can be against us? It could be the small gathering of people in this room and God on our side against the population of the rest of the world, and who would be victorious? Well, we would be victorious because God is on our side. The book of Psalms serves as a great template for this battle between man and God, and who's going to be on God's side and who's going to be on man's side. Notice a few of the psalmist's words with me. First, Psalm number 118. And verse number 6, Psalm 118, and verse number 6, the Lord, the psalmist writes, is on my side. He's on my side. I will not fear. And he says, what can man do unto me? What's, man can't do anything to me. He might snuff out my life, but that's all he can do. And I will not fear what man can do unto me. Psalm number 27 and verse number 1. Psalm 27 and verse number 1. Again, David writes, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Good questions, aren't they? And if anybody was poised to ask questions like that, that would be David, who had so many enemies in his life. Finally, Psalm number 56, a couple of verses in there. Psalm 56. First off, verse number 4. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. And then verse number 11. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Now, I've heard several lessons in my life and preached one or two of them about the dangers of Islam as an example. And it's a worthy topic. It's a false religion as much as any other false religion is in the world. But a lot of those lessons that I've heard have dwelt upon the fact that their text says that if you're an infidel, we are going to kill you. And the whole lesson was, we're going to take your life. We're going to kill you. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. So what? Now, if you want to study what they teach and how it contradicts what the Word of God has teach, that's fine. But what man can do to me doesn't matter, does it? And this is what the lesson here that we're trying to learn is to, from Ahab and to Elijah, and from, I'm one, you're 450, but guess who's going to win this battle? I'm going to win it, is the insinuation that he is making. Now let's go on in our text, 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 23. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. and call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey or peradventure. He sleepeth and must be awaked. And so they cried aloud, cut themselves after their manner with knives and lances, till the blood gushed out upon them. I think there's a very important lesson we can learn from these sets of verses. And I say this on purpose for this lesson. The lesson is about the absolute dumbness of idols. The absolute dumbness of idols. Now you may think, what a word to use from the pulpit. The word dumb, or a form of it. Now ordinarily perhaps I wouldn't use that type of word, except it be found in the Word of God. Did you know that according to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse number 2, when Paul was making reference to idols, do you know what Paul said about the idols in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 2? That they are dumb. So I feel confident in saying the same thing that the Word of God has to say. You know, sometimes you go back to an introduction about how the Bible is boring. Do you know there's even some humor in the Bible as well? And here we find some of the humor in the Word of God. What did Elijah say to the prophets of Baal? Maybe he's hard of hearing. Maybe he should talk a little bit louder. Perhaps he's on vacation and you have to get back with him when he gets back from vacation. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's sleeping on Jesus to wake him up. And I believe there are some verses that actually insinuate that say he's in the restroom, detained right now. But once he comes back out, then maybe you can call upon him to send fire down upon the altar. That was the mocking that Elijah was doing to the prophets about. Why? Because they're serving and calling upon a foreign god, an idol. Now, in the book of Psalms, Psalm number 115, in verses 1 through 7, the psalmist gives us a pretty good picture of the ridiculousness of idol worship. In Psalm 115, number 1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in heaven. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have noses, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. That's a pretty stiff condemnation of idols, isn't it, by the pen of the psalmist there in Psalm 115. If you want your idol to move from this place to another and other parts of the Bible, you have to pick it up and move it over there. It doesn't move by himself. I'm thankful that idol worship is no longer a problem for us today. It's not a New Testament topic, is it? That idol worship is not anywhere found in the New Testament. We are not warned against idolatry. We don't have to worry about that anymore. True or false? Well, that's false, isn't it? I doubt that you have a totem pole stuck up in your backyard, and I doubt that you go back there and you do all this worshiping type of thing to an idol like this. But we most certainly have idols in our society today. And that's why the very last words of John in 1 John 5 and verse number 21, little children, keep yourselves from what? Keep yourselves from idols. You remember that ending there in 1 John? This is why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14, to flee idolatry, get away, run away from it. No, we don't serve golden gods or silver gods this day, or other wooden trinkets that we have devised into some sort of an idol or a god. By definition, an idol is anything that I have placed before God. Now, we don't have time to make an exhaustive list, but you think about some of the things that we as Americans, we as people of God, sometimes are putting before God. We have these little boxes. They're kind of flat, more flat now than they used to be. But these boxes, multiple boxes in our house now that have moving pictures on them. We call them televisions. Televisions have become idols these days. They have taken the place of God. You believe that? In some cases, it has. Sporting activities have taken the place of God. In the place that we are staying now, the motel is full of little baseball players and softball players and volleyball players all over the place. And guess what I saw this morning? We came out in our clothes ready to go to worship, and they came out in their clothes ready to go to a baseball game. Sports have become an idol in that sense. The paper inside of our purses and the paper inside of our wallets with the president's pictures on it, that has become an idol. Anything that comes before God is an idol. And so while I rail on Ahab and his prophets of Baal, I need to take a step back and make sure that I'm not practicing idolatry either. And so we learned that lesson from the idols can do nothing for you when the tough times come. Well, let's pick up our text in 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse number 30. Elijah said unto all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And he did it a third time. And the water ran around about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. Now let's stop there just for a second. You ever been camping before on a camping trip or wanted to start a fire outside on one of those little fire pits or something? Do you remember the last time that you really wanted to get the fire started? That you put all the wood out there? There's a certain way that you put wood, you know, you stack it all up against each other and make sure it's in a nice little like pyramid type of a shape. And the next thing you know, what we're trying to do to get the fire started, the very first thing is we get 4 buckets of water and dump it on the wood before we start it. Is that the way you do that? Well, of course not. But that's what Elijah's just done. Put all this water on this. There's no way the fire can start in this circumstance. Is there? Well, verse 36, it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is the God. Here's a great lesson that we can learn from this battle at Mount Carmel, that nothing, absolutely nothing, is impossible with God. Absolutely nothing is impossible with God. Consider the variation of these verses in the New Testament. In the book of Matthew chapter 19, in verse number 26, Jesus beholding them said unto them, with men this is impossible. But with God, what does he say? But with God, all things are possible. Now, Mark chapter 10 and verse number 27. Mark 10 and verse number 27. Jesus looking upon them saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. And then Luke chapter 1 and verse number 37. Luke 1 and verse number 37. Here's what Luke had to write. It says, for with God, and here's a word you might highlight, for with God, nothing shall be impossible. There is not a way in the world that you and I could go outside tonight and get a bunch of wood together and pour barrels and barrels of water on it and get it to start. It just wouldn't work. It'd be impossible for us. But with God, it was what? With God, it was possible. And he showed them through the actions of their prophet Elijah that there is a God, there is one God, and he's the one to serve. And as we mentioned this morning briefly in our lesson, no matter what's going on in our life, no matter what problems may exist in our life, the seemingly impossible problems in our life, with God, nothing is impossible. And this story proves that point to be true. There's one final thing I'm going to bring to your attention tonight, and this is the final lesson. The lesson is the fact that there will always be those who do not appreciate God, appreciate his word, or appreciate his messengers. The fact there will always be those who do not appreciate God, his word, or his messengers. It doesn't matter how wonderful the message has been delivered, how fact-filled, scripture-filled the lesson has been presented, was presented. There's always, always going to be those who do not appreciate that. Here you have Ahab and Jezebel. We read these verses this morning in 1 Kings 19, verses 1 through 3. Here you have two people that should be grateful to the prophet of God, Elijah, that showed them and all the prophets and all those who are watching, there's one God. They ought to have been appreciative of the fact that one God now has been shown to reign true, and him only. But they weren't upset about that, were they? They were upset that they were shown up. They were upset that this troubler has come in and caused this trouble. And as you read this morning, they put a bounty out, if you will, on his life. And we're going to chase you down. We're going to hunt you down. We're going to find you. And when we do, we are going to kill you like the prophets of Baal were killed. Now, as you turn your Bibles over to where we read a few moments ago with the brother, you did a good job on that. 2 Timothy chapter 4. It is a sad but true fact that there is even an element among the Lord's people today in the width and breadth of this country and parts of the world all over who do not appreciate gospel preaching. They want to hear the things they want to hear. They don't want to hear the things they need to hear. And when they hear the things they need to hear, they ridicule the one who's doing the speaking and not the words themselves. You ever seen that occur? It occurs pretty much every first day of the week, probably somewhere in this world. And this is what makes 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, really the centerpiece of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, the books that are written to evangelists. Preach the word. Verse number 2, preach the word. He didn't say, preach the word except the parts that you don't like. He didn't say, preach the word except the parts that they don't like. He said what? He said, just preach the word. And then he offers the warning in verse number 3. The time is coming when men will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. There's two parties in verse number 3. Did you know that? Two parties. There's the party of folks, maybe an individual or a family perhaps, or maybe a small band of people within a congregation who doesn't appreciate the fact that the truth is being taught, and it's being taught lovingly, Ephesians 4 and verse number 15. And so because they don't appreciate the fact the truth is being taught, they're going to go out and they're going to start searching for somebody else who preaches the way they want to be preached. They're the ones with the itching ears. That's the first party. Now the second party is the one who's going to scratch that itch. And I'm sad to report to you that there are preachers who will scratch that itch. And I'm sure Brian is the same as I am, as others are, Skip Sebree and others, that I've been at the building before, and somebody I don't even know calls and said, well, I have a question for you. And they ask this question, and I give them the answer that's from the Word of God. Thank you very much. I appreciate your time. And they hang up. And I'm going to tell you exactly what they're going to do next. They're going to pick up the phone and call the next preacher and the next one and the next one until they find the one that says what they want to hear. And so you have the party who doesn't appreciate the truth, like Ahab and Jezebel didn't appreciate it. And you have the party now who is pleasing the ears of those who want to hear these things. Now, my friends, that puts both parties' souls in danger. The ones who want to hear it and the ones who want to teach it. That's why Paul said to Timothy in verse number 5, what I want you to do, what I want you to do in all these things is you endure afflictions, you do the work of an evangelist, you make full proof of thy ministry, you do your job. You do what you're supposed to do. And that is to preach the word, to preach the truth, and let the chips fall where they may. As a final passage back in the Old Testament, the book of Jeremiah, of course, we refer to him often as the weeping, lamenting prophet. There's a lot of sadness in Jeremiah's life. The genesis of his sadness was the condition of God's people, the sinful condition of God's people. In Jeremiah 6 and verse 15, the prophet writes, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay. They were not all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. That's some of the saddest language in all of the Bible. Over 600,000 words in the Bible. These few words are some of the saddest. We will not walk therein. And there's some modern day Israelites walking around on the earth today, both in and out of the Lord's body, who are saying the same thing. We will not walk therein. And I learned from this story, the Battle of Mount Carmel, no matter what you do, no matter how hard you try, no matter how closely you stick to the Word of God and do what He wants you to do and say what He wants you to say, there will always be detractors. And I can't let those detractors steer me away from doing my job, and you can't let them steer you away from doing what you know is the right thing to do, the right things to say. Now, though we don't go back to the Old Testament, as you mentioned, to find our laws, the things that we ought to be doing to please God on this day, it is rich in lessons for us to learn. And these are but just a few that emanate from the battle at Mount Carmel. Today, you're in this world because God put you in this world. God put you in this world to please Him and to please Him alone. And today, tonight, if you need to please God, nothing pleases Him more than for a soul to obey Him and to obey His word. And tonight, if you would choose to confess the Lord as your Savior, as did the eunuch in Acts 8 and 37, and be baptized in the watery grave of baptism to rise, to walk in newness of life, nothing would please the Lord or us anymore. That's the ultimate way to show your obedience to God. Pleasure in God, pleasing Him, displaying your love for Him, John 14 and verse 15. The room, I'm persuaded, has a lot of Christians in this room. But just because you're a child of God, just because I am, doesn't preclude me from having difficulties, struggles, you either. And tonight, if we need to pray with you, to pray for you, to pray to God, to help you along your way, your pathway, and to walk out those doors in a strong, sturdy relationship with God, ready to battle the world, we want to help you with that. If it can help you in those ways, we beg you to come as we stand and as we sing.